Well, maybe before I dive into our session, we'll do now a word from our sponsors. So I would be remiss if I didn't just give a quick little pitch for Bethlehem College and Seminary, where I'm the president. And so just as you're thinking, there's a bunch of kids in the room, a bunch of parents who are raising kids, and we would love to be a place that you might be a part of that conversation as you begin to think about higher ed. Most schools begin by asking the question, what do you want to do? So when we go to college fairs, we listen to other schools talk, and they say, hey, they say to kids, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? We begin with a different question. We begin with the question, who do you want to be? What kind of person do you want to be? Because we believe that education, as important as job skills, vocational training, as though that question is, it's a secondary question to what kind of person do you want to be? Because true education is about discipleship. And so we aim to not merely equip students to make a living, though our students do make a living. We want to equip them for life and all of the joys and sorrows that, and trials and hardships that they will inevitably face. And so we talk about education in serious joy as a way of referring to the kind of resilience and maturity that we want to instill in our students for the long haul. And so for us, when we think about maturity, and this is related in some ways to the other question that we're talking about with the biblical manhood, womanhood, maturity includes three elements: clarity of mind. They know who God is. We want our students to know who God is, who they are, what life is about, what the world needs. So there's a clarity of mind, which leads to a stability of soul. And so we talk about serious joy in Jesus is the ballast in our boats that enables us to weather the raging anxiety storms and the reactive social stampedes of our day. You can be tossed by passions. You can be tossed by doctrines. You can be tossed by all sorts of things. And so one of the needs is a kind of maturity, a stability to be able to weather that, and then a readiness to act, a posture of kind of leaning into life, launching into life, ready to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue, and have dominion, and to make disciples of all nations in whatever vocation God calls them. So when we talk about maturity, clarity of mind, stability of soul, ready to act, readiness to act, rooted in serious joy in Jesus, which we accomplish by teaching the great books in light of the greatest book for the sake of the Great Commission. And we do in a intentionally small format because we think there are some things you can only learn face-to-face and life-on-life and in the context of local church with a sort of pioneering financial model in which, you know, this is the thing that often regular places turns heads a little bit. Our cost to educate a student is about $17,000. We figure out what the math is. We're lean and mean in terms of our overall overhead. And then I go out and raise from donors 10,000 of that 17, so that the cost to a student is $7,000 per year. So if you compare that to most colleges, it's just an order of magnitude. We're in a different ballpark. And so we want to offer the highest quality education at a affordable price so that students can launch into life and marriage and adulthood and ministry, start families, go to the mission field, start businesses, whatever they're going to do without the crippling burden of student loan debt. Which is a major factor for many people. So to the degree that some of you are thinking about college, we'd love to be on your radar as you do so. So now let's circle back then to our final session in this, and then I'm going to address some of the same things in the sermon this morning. But we've done God's acts, established basic facts, specially revealed facts of creation, naturally revealed facts of nature, and specially revealed facts of redemption. So we did that as indicatives. What has God done? And then second, God's commands fit those facts. These are the imperatives. And so what God has said, and we sought to link them, the rungs in our little ladder, together with this category of moral fitness. There's a fitness between the world as God made it and the world as he spoke it, what he said into it. And so now we move to the third point, which is how should we live? And so God's acts establish basic facts. God's command fit those facts. Third talk, our applications ought to fit those commands and those facts. So now we're into the area where we don't have Bible verses telling us exactly what to do. Okay? And there's lots of those areas. Lots of life is lived in trying to bring the basic principles of the word to bear in situations that the Bible doesn't specify. And this is not a new thing. If you think back, one of the most famous stories from the Old Testament about King Solomon is, of course, that time when the two women brought to him the dead baby. And let me just tell you that there is nothing in the Bible, and there's no book, there's no verse in Leviticus that told him what to do in that scenario, right? There wasn't a Bible verse that says, hey, if two prostitutes show up with a dead baby, here's what you do. That wasn't in there. Instead, what was required was he had eaten the book, soaked in the book, known what God had done and what God had said, and then he'd eaten it, it had become a part of him, so now he's facing a new situation, and he can live wisely. He can live wisely. He can apply wisely what he knows. And so we're in that same sort of situation, often having to apply the word in new and unforeseen circumstances. And so our applications, when we do that, ought to fit the commands and the facts of the Bible. So in this way, God's indicatives and imperatives revealed in nature and Scripture are the pattern for our own application. And so here we're talking about the bucket you can put some of this in is culture. So let me distinguish these three. Nature, we talked about nature last night. Nature refers to God's design and purpose embedded in the creatures he's made. So nature is what God has worked into the very nature of reality. That's what we mean by nature. Scripture, this is the second, Scripture refers to the inerrant, infallible declarations, promises, commands, and exhortations found in the Bible. And we had a question last night about this. What Scripture does is clarify our natural tendencies. It corrects our corrupt tendencies and redirects them. So nature is just there, and then Scripture comes in because nature has gone wrong, and Scripture says, there's a good tendency under there that's being corrupted. Here's the way it ought to go. So that's nature, that's Scripture. So then what's culture? Culture is the expression of nature and Scripture in particular time and place. So you have nature is underneath, just baked into the cake. Scripture comes in to redirect, and then culture is the way that looks in a particular time and place. It includes things like customs, traditions that in some measure testify to the basic facts and natural tendencies of our nature. So our customs and our traditions kind of emerge out of our basic nature. They ought to be guided and governed and directed and bounded by Scripture, but they're going to be different in different places. So my customs growing up in West Texas and the customs that we have in Minnesota and the customs you have here in Hartsville are going to look a little different. They can be. It's not a problem to have different customs, different culture, different traditions. All of that's fine if they are faithful expressions of nature as guided by Scripture. Sometimes our customs can be distorted because of our sin, and so our sinful tendencies manifest in cultural manifestations that distort or contradict the witness of Scripture. But in the best of cases, a custom is simply a prudent, this is a good definition from my friend Stephen Wedgeworth, a custom is a prudential application of a natural law principle in a concrete setting. Let me say that again. It's a prudential, a wise application of some kind of natural law principle guided and directed by Scripture in a particular setting. And so what we're looking at when we're thinking about this area is we want to use wisdom and prudence to steward our natural tendencies in a fitting and proper way as we're guided by God's Word. So we have this nature, and we want to use wisdom to steward those into appropriate ways, appropriate expressions as guided by God's Word. And so here, I'm introducing another distinction. So we connected the indicatives to the imperatives by moral fitness. Now, how do we connect those two rungs to this third one called application? We still want to talk about fitness, but I want to talk about something called prudential fitness, which is different than moral fitness. They're not the same. They're a different bucket. Prudential fitness as a category allows for a kind of variety of form within a divinely defined range. So just follow me on this. It's why you can recognize a diversity of faithful expressions of nature in Scripture, but that differ based on personal context, cultural context, historical context, church context, geographical, linguistic, all different sort of contexts are going to mean it's going to look a little different. So you come to my church, I come here, and you guys have a particular way of doing things. We're going to sing in a minute, I assume, in our worship service. You're going to have particular songs, a particular liturgy, all of which is fine and good, and go team, go. You come to my church, and it's going to look different. It's going to look different. But if we're seeking to be faithful, it's going to be in a kind of a general range, okay? So Wisdom doesn't mean, this is one of the things that we struggle with. I may say more about this later. Oftentimes when people say, well, there's no law for that. There's no biblical command for that. It's a wisdom call. Typically what they sometimes mean is it's an anything goes, right? Wisdom just means, well, whatever I want to do. And that's not the way the Bible thinks about wisdom at all. Wisdom means it doesn't have to be, it's not pinned down. It's not like there is a bullseye that you have to hit, but there is a general trajectory. It needs to be somewhere in here. If you're over there, what's the word for that? It's called folly. It's called foolishness. It might even be outright disobedience, because you might say, in here, I think that the right way to do it, the best way to do it, we're talking about good, better, best in terms of wisdom, the best way to do it is here, and you're doing here, and I think that's foolish, because I think if you do it this way, you're going to end up over there eventually. Okay? But right now, what you're doing is perfectly legitimate. You're not sinning. You may be being foolish. And I've got lots of things that fall into that category as I look around at other churches, as I look around at other people. I say, you know, I wouldn't do it that way. Sometimes it's really minor. It's like, I wouldn't do it that way, but it's just kind of a personal preference, or I think this is actually a better way, accomplishes the purpose better. And there's sometimes I go, if you do it that way, you're sowing seeds that you will not want to reap later. Okay? So we're talking about prudential fitness. That's how I think. This is how my take. Justin mentioned last night the article by Wedgeworth, Sermons on 1 Corinthians 11. This is how I understand head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11. There's a lot of questions about the cultural aspect of that passage, but the fundamental issue is what's appropriate and fitting in the corporate worship of the church. Paul talks about the traditions that have been handed down. That's a good prudence word. He speaks in terms of honor and disgrace and propriety. Those are all fitness, cultural kinds of words. What Paul is mainly concerned about is that the fundamental order of reality, the headship and stuff we talked about last night, is reflected in the actions and behavior and appearance of men and women in the church. Even, and here's the thing that's thrown complicating things in Corinth, even when God's Spirit prompts a woman to pray or prophesy in public. So that's the situation. And in other words, Paul wants the culture of that Corinthian church to reflect God's sacred order in a fitting and proper way, and the use of head coverings by women when offering prayers or prophecy in that corporate gathering is a way of communicating something like this. So I think what's happening there is the normal order of the church, the natural way that God has set it up, talked about last night, 1 Timothy 2, is men are the authoritative teachers in the church. Okay, they're the elders. They're the ones who are going to preach. But then, in this particular setting, you've got God's Spirit being poured out and stirring people up to pray and to prophesy, including both men and women. God's Spirit is indiscriminate. Your old men will prophesy, your young men will dream dreams. Men, women are all recipients of the Spirit and therefore speak. And so now, under the influence of the Spirit, these women are going to get up and speak. They're going to pray and they're going to prophesy. They're going to say what God has spontaneously brought to their mind, and they're going to pray, perhaps in tongues. And so it's like, well, what do we do now? And Paul's concern is he wants something that's going to say, hey, look, the fact that I am publicly, for the woman to communicate by her appearance, the fact that I am publicly prophesying, that I'm speaking as led along by the Spirit, doesn't mean I'm rebelling against the God-given order of male headship in the church. I'm not in rebellion against that. And how do you know that? I have a symbol of authority on my head, one that would be recognizable to the people in the room that would communicate that. So the head covering then is a culturally appropriate way of communicating that fact. So that's what I think is going on. The natural order of creation and the order of the church has duly appointed men leading and feeding and protecting the flock, teaching and exercising authority, and so women praying and prophesying under the influence of the Spirit seems to undermine that. It looks like, ooh, were we doing something different? Is this contrary to the way God made the world? And the head covering as a symbol of authority tells the world and everyone watching that the supernatural work of God's Spirit doesn't overthrow the natural order he's established, but instead it glorifies it. That's the culturally appropriate way, prudential fitness, of maintaining and celebrating the divine command for wives to honor their husbands. How do we do that? How do we communicate honor to the husbands, which is moral fitness? The head covering, again, is a culturally appropriate way of celebrating the goodness of God's design in men and women in an unusual context. And so then, what does that mean? That's a pattern. What does that mean for us? We also ought to find culturally recognizable ways of maintaining and celebrating the goodness of God's design in nature and Scripture in our church. So that's what we're always trying to do. We're trying to find what are culturally appropriate ways that communicate what God wants to communicate. How do we do it here now in this context with our history and our location and our language and our customs? What are the ways that we communicate the same kind of fundamental realities? This also is then how I, this category of prudential fitness is how I think this is how we can apply that beyond the home and the church. So I teach at a school, and it's a church-based school, but it's not a church, right? And so I have to ask questions as a president. Our board has to ask this question as trustees, like, are there particular roles that are more fitting for men and for women in our educational vision, okay? Because we believe women absolutely ought to be educated, ought to know the Bible, ought to be as educated as much as they want. There's no fundamental barrier there. It's all about calling and vocation. We believe it's good that we have female faculty members who teach in a variety of subjects, and we want them to teach from the Bible too. Like, in other words, when our literature professors are reading literature, they're reading the great books in light of the greatest book. And it's not just, well, only the men do that. That's silly. And so it's like, what does wise application of our beliefs about men and women look like outside of a home or a church? And we use home and church as a pattern to help us think about that. So the natural family and then the spiritual family, Paul makes that jump, right? So treat older men in the church as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters in all purity, Titus chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5. So Paul makes the jump from the natural family to the family of God, the household of God. And so I look at that and go, okay, that's a model for me as I move from home to church to school. Or for you, it might mean that's a model for me as I move home to church to the office or the business or whatever you're spending time with that's not strictly church. How do I relate to people in a way that's appropriate? And it's going to take wisdom. It's going to take wisdom to do that. And this is especially difficult in the modern world because most people struggle with the authority of customs and culture. We don't like to think that customs and culture have any kind of, I don't have to do it that way. It's not up to you. So sometimes people say, look, we clearly see, well, this people does it this way and that people does it that way. And so it's kind of whatever you want to do. Who's to say which is the correct way to salute? So you know in military salutes, right, different militaries around the world, they all salute, but they do it differently. They have different ways of doing it. Which one's the right one? And it's like, that's not the question. They're different. But the thing is, there's something there that's permanent. There's something there that's appropriate. And it's the showing of honor, deference, and respect to a commanding officer. And it's like the form may differ, but the fundamental thing is there. Okay? And so it's not anything goes. And so Americans are highly individualistic. We're relativistic. And so we substitute fashion for custom. So here's a category for you. We substitute fashion for custom. Fashion is an individual choice rooted in market transactions. Fashion is just kind of what I choose the things that I like, and I will dress the way I want, and I will dress for my comfort, whereas a custom is a communal practice or habit that endures over time. Okay, and so we live in an individualistic culture. We want to just kind of pick and choose all of the different things. And we do this, and we develop habits of this in ways that are perfectly fine. Oh, we like all different kinds of food, right? You know, I like going to Chipotle, and I like going to Chick-fil-A, and I like sampling all the different kinds of food. That's cool, great. But that means then we develop a habit of, I like sampling all the different sort of things and kind of making my own thing. And what we lose then is a sense of communal identity that allows us to be shaped and molded over time, which we can then hand down from generation to generation. And this is particularly complicated by mobility. So here's the other thing, and it sounds like you guys are dealing with some of this because lots of people move into Hartsville, sounds like. So people are moving here. What that means is the stability. Like in 100 years ago, that wasn't a common thing for people to just constantly be moving in and out and in and out. Mobility means the stability of your community is always disrupted by departures and arrivals, okay? So people come from other places, and they do things differently there. And they come here and they're like, well, why are we doing it that way? And their customs are different than your customs. And now we've all got to try to get along when we're rubbing up against each other on these sort of things. Because customs require stable communities. Communities where people are born, grow up, live and die, and pass on the ways of their people from generation to generation. And modern communities are anything but stable. So this makes it harder. It doesn't make it impossible, but it's like these are sort of like environmental factors that you have to take into account as you're seeking to create a church culture, a family culture, or a city culture. So let me bring this little part home to just get this category. Prudential fitness allows us to see the natural law principle beneath the biblical command. That's the reason beneath the rules, so that we don't treat them as arbitrary. There's reasons. But we're also distinguishing the principle from the expression, the various expressions that principle might take, so that we don't turn our, this is important, we don't turn our cultural applications into a divine law. We don't try to be God and say, because we do it this way, and it's a good way, it's the only way it can be done. It's the way it must be done. And the way that they do it over there is wrong. We must not do that. We have to keep the prudence things in the prudence bucket. And keep the law things in the law bucket. And they keep those buckets separate. And so this allows us to acknowledge the cultural dimension of our applications of manhood and womanhood while still insisting that they are rooted in God's design and nature and Scripture. So that's, I'm going to close that loop there. And then I have one other little thing. And then I want to actually open it up for questions that you guys may have about the whole picture. I want to talk about a particular kind of challenge to, particularly on the household front. And it has to do with, because this is about living wisely in our modern cult context. In the Bible, you have these two, we mentioned these two missions or mandates. You have the cultural mandate, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue, and have dominion. And then you have the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. In both cases, those commands are given not to individuals first, but to institutions. Now, individuals receive them, but it's in the case of the Great Commission, it's the church, it's the saints together that are meant to fulfill that, because you can't do it by yourself, right? Like, we need a church in order to fulfill the mission. Churches baptize, churches teach, not just individuals baptize. Individuals don't baptize, churches baptize. Individuals do teach as a part of church. So that's a corporate commission. Similarly, that cultural mandate was given to a different cultural institution, namely the household, the family, men and women, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So God has designed, he has a mission, and he has a means of accomplishing it, a church in the one case and the household in the other. Now, in the biblical vision, so the biblical vision is basic unity of society is a household. And what's a household in the Bible? How does the Bible think about what a household is? Because it's not identical to the way 21st century Americans think about household. In the Bible, a household is the larger realm that is formed around a husband and wife. Okay? It's a larger realm. And it includes children, but it's actually bigger than children. Okay? It's all of the resources that they can marshal in order to accomplish God's mission. So, you've got the family is the nucleus of the household, husband, wife, with biologically related people. But in the Bible, it also includes their possessions. It includes servants. It includes animals. It includes the larger micro world that they build around themselves. In some cases in the Bible, households are nested. So you have one big household, and within that, there are sort of smaller micro households that serve that larger one. And that's where you start to then work into tribal structures, the different tribes of Israel, and then on out into larger ones. But households include kind of that world around, formed around the husband and the wife and the children, but extending outward. So in the Bible, households are mission-oriented. So we think household in the modern, when you hear the word household, you think domestic, you think something private, and it's like the Bible thinks household for mission. There's a mission. Abraham's household had a calling. This is what God has placed a calling on us to go to the land that he's going to show us, okay? And that sort of commission carries throughout the Bible. Households have missions. Households are general purpose institutions. They're not, meaning they have general patterns, but they always are particular to their location. Households are where we learn who we are, our basic sense of identity and purpose. It's how we answer the question, who am I? The first place you answer that question, who am I, is, well, I'm Bill and Greta's son. I'm Robbie and Daniel's brother. I'm Jenny's husband. I'm Sam, Peter, and Jack's father. Those identity things, those identity questions are formed by my household first. Household orients us in the world. I have a particular place in this household. This household has a particular place in society. Households give us roots. They tie us to places and shape the character of the household. Household, this, again, this is all biblical vision. I'm summarizing quickly, but I want you to see how different this is from the way that we typically think in the modern world. Households are shelters. First for children, especially for children. They're shelters for children and for others. They're the center of education and formation. It's the institution assigned first for education. Bring your children up. Fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. They're centers of vocation and fruitfulness and productivity. It's the household that was the productive enterprise. Household is a generational glue. It ties us to the past, right? Grandmas and grandpas and all of the past, where'd we come from and who are we, and ties us to the future. You get issues of succession, inheritance, who will receive the muchness of this house after I'm gone. And then households multiply, right? So the fundamental thing, Genesis 2, leave your father and mother. So I'm leaving one household in order to cleave to your wife and establish a new nucleus, a new realm in which, a new center around which something will form, okay? So that's the biblical vision of household. Now, within that, we talked last night, let me just summarize, bring this back into the picture, that within that, the different individuals in the household have different functions, perform different roles, have different positions. So fathers, mothers, sons, and daughters are not interchangeable. And within that vision, the husband is the head, leading the household into the world. And I said two things last night. He orders and structures the house. Now we're talking about household. The household for its purpose through his presence, his words, and his actions. He empowers the other members of the household to fulfill their role in the enterprise. That's one. And two, he guards the boundaries of the household, represents the household to other households or other bodies outside, and he's responsible for the whole thing, right? So when God, what's the state of the household? God comes to Adam first. That's it. And then faithful headship is glad-hearted, sacrificial stability and competence for the sake of the household and God's mission. Okay, so glad-hearted, sacrificial stability. So it's happy, and it dies, right? And it's stable, and it's competent, and that competence is directed towards purpose for the good of those in his household and for the good of the mission. That's headship. Now, bodyship, what I call bodyship, but which here I'm actually going to shift my term a little bit because I think sometimes this actually helps. We can talk about the headship of the husband, and we can talk about the heartship of the wife, the head and the heart, okay? The heartship, the wife or the mother, brings life to the household by making the house a home. And I'm going to say more about this in the sermon, so I'll come back to it a little bit. But here, she, as the heart, as the body, receives the presence and words and actions of the head and makes them fruitful, providing feedback, input, and counsel. And she glorifies and fructifies the head's efforts by keeping in step with her husband, by carrying out the direction of the household that he's established, and by extending and amplifying the whole household in the world. Faithful heartship is glad-hearted submission, wise assistance and counsel for the sake of the household and God's mission. That's heartship. So that's the different roles. And then the kids are being raised up in that to take their place in the future. They have a role now and a subordinate role, and then they will eventually rise to either start their own households or serve a mega household. Now, here's what's happened. Okay, this is where, now, that was all biblical picture. What happened? Three revolutions. Revolution number one is what we can call the Romantic Revolution. Okay, Romantic Revolution, you can find traces of this back like even in the Middle Ages, but really comes to prominence in the 19th century, 20th century. It reorients marriage away from establishing households for mission, and instead marriage is about finding personal romantic happiness. Follow that? So you think about the difference about what marriage is for. The key issue is the minimization of mission in relation to marriage, family, and household, and where marriage becomes fundamentally about personal fulfillment in another individual. Why do I seek a spouse? Because I want to personally fulfill myself. She's my other half, and there's a way that could be true if the half is meant to be fruitful. But if it's just about two people looking at each other, it's purely romantic and doesn't have an outward focus, God's mission in the world, something's changed. So that romantic revolution, that's number one. Number two, the industrial revolution. This is a big one. So think about what happened at the end of the 19th century, into the 20th century, where new technologies, this is what they did. They allowed us to move many household functions outside the household. Okay? We outsourced. We talk about outsourcing today in terms of sending jobs overseas. Before we sent them overseas, we sent them out of the house. We sent them out of the home. So productive labor, caveat, I'm not making a judgment about whether this is good or bad. I'm just saying it happened. It's just a thing. It's just a fact of reality, and now we have to deal with it. But I'm not saying, well, we shouldn't have done that. I'm not making any comments about what should have been done instead. I'm saying this is what happened. Productive labor moves from the household to the factory, and then later to the office. So productive labor, which was centered in the household and maybe tied together with like in a guild or some other kind of really local enterprise, was moved from there to a factory. So productive labor moved from the household to the factory and then to the office. Education, formation of future members of the household and of society, moved from the home where? To the school. Okay? So now the husband leaves the house because labor left the house. Children leave the house because education left the house. And so what's left for the house? What is the home left to be? The home is simply a place of domestic consumption, overseen by the wife. Okay? That's what happened. And so then you can think about just the effects of this. So home is now a place of domestic consumption. It's a retreat from the world rather than the site of fruitfulness in the world. And the wife is the one who's left to manage it. And you could have people who lean into that and say, yay, I'm the consumer in chief, right? I'm the chief, I'm just the shopper. That's my role here, apparently, in reality, is to be a shopper. Or you have people who say, that's not meaningful. I'll come back to that in a minute. And I want something more from life than just being the consumer in chief. Third revolution is the sexual revolution. Now we have new technologies accompanied by shifting values and priorities. It relieves women of the, quote, burden of childbearing and child rearing. Why? So that they can follow men into the workplace. Okay? It's what allows us to pretend like the womb doesn't exist. The womb doesn't exist. So those are the three revolutions. And then here's the challenges that that then poses for us in the 21st century. The outsourcing of those household functions robs women of vocational fulfillment and creates an identity crisis. Who am I? What am I for? Okay? And so a number of the things that led to the second, third wave feminism was a reaction against these changing conditions. Like, I don't know what I'm for, but this isn't what I don't think I'm for this. And it's like, they were actually like, that's true, but the place they sought to rectify that went wrong. Does that make sense? Real problem, bad solution. Okay? So, identity crisis. Okay? Here's the second challenge it poses. It's the separation of economic productivity, so monetary value, and cultural value. Okay? So, whereas before, economic value and productivity and cultural productivity, so that's labor and children. Okay, children are the cultural value. That's where you're forming people for the future. Those get separated, and one goes one place, and one goes, they get unbundled, right? So remember back, you know, there was a time when like cable all came together, and then they like, you know, you had a bundle, you had a package, and you're like, I don't want all those channels. And then they unbundled everything, and you can like pick, and now they're starting to bundle them back together, which is super funny. But it unbundled things that had been condensed together and separated them so that they then kind of began to operate on their own. Well, so what does that do? What's the effect of those two separations? It's the labor is alienated from the household, the sexes are alienated from each other, and the generations are alienated from each other. So everything begins to fragment, right? It frays because you got the wife over here in the house, you got the husband over there at the factory or the office, and you've got the kids off at school, and everybody's in different places doing different things, and there's no integration, and they come home and just collapse, right? Home just becomes the place where we all come and just fall asleep. The home is no longer the center of formation and life and mission. Okay, so rather than husband, wife, children, in the old days, servants and other secondary households being engaged in a common enterprise, each individual had a purpose outside of home that was isolated from the other members of the household. And so this is why in some places, I don't know if this is an issue here, I doubt it, but in like urban in urban centers or places where you go to the office, you get the phenomenon of the work spouse. Okay, this is like a thing where, like, because the husband spends so much time there, and it doesn't even have to be romantic, although frequently it can turn romantic, but it's simply like he spends so much time partnering with that woman at the office in fruitful labor that he begins to orient with her towards mission the way he ought to orient towards his wife. Does that make sense? And there can introduce, oh, you can just imagine where, oh, boy, that won't go wrong, right? Of course it goes wrong. There's a tension then between work and home. So when we talk about work-life balance or work-home balance, a man, or it could be a woman's, after the Industrial Revolution, Sexual Revolution, a work is seen to be in competition with the home or household. More time at work, less time at home. That's kind of like the baseline way that most Americans think. Work and home are in competition with each other. As opposed to, work is what the home does, right? Work is what the household does, and we're all in this together. Work is in competition with the home as opposed to the extension of the home into the world. So that's the challenge. What then can we say about some solution? And then I don't have a ton here. Guess what, guys? Here's a problem. You figure it out. I actually mean that because this is where the prudence piece comes in. I don't know what that's going to look like in Hartsville, Tennessee. I don't. I'm not competent enough. What I'm competent for, I think, is to help identify the pressures, highlight some of the problems, point to an ideal, ground it in nature and scripture, and say, the hard work is going to be for you in this place together to figure out how do we do it, okay? So, and I did the same thing at my church. We did a seminar for the men, a retreat for the men in our church a couple years ago, where we went, and I basically did a more thorough version of what I just did there in that little bit about the household and how it changed. And then I said to the guys, hey, look, I'm a pastor. I have no idea how to fix this. Okay, I don't have any idea. But there's a lot of creativity in this room with you guys. What you guys need to do as the men of the church is put some effort into thinking about how do we recover a productive household, a fruitful household, right? That's your task. Set that task for you. So what does that... Here's some principles, and then I'll open for questions. In recovering a fruitful household, both men and women and children, add that here, are essential in cultivating mature, healthy, and godly communities. So whether we're talking about the household, the church, or the extension into the world, men and women need each other in order to become the kind of human beings that God intends us to be. So mature, godly manhood emerges through the shaping influence of both godly men and godly women, okay? Like, you need both men and women in order to make men or women. Mature godly womanhood emerges through the shaping influence of both godly men and women. What's more, here's actually one of the things, this is a kind of a principle. Given that our identity as men and women is just a given, it's a fact, it's just baked in, manhood and womanhood are not things that we primarily pursue directly. Like, you don't aim at manhood. It's actually aim at the mission and manhood will show up. Like, if you seek to be obedient to God and aim at the mission, manhood is just going to emerge in the course of that. One of the ways we discovered this is when we planted our church. Is all of a sudden like, okay, we're going to plant a church, and we got friends, and so we've got husbands and wives together that are launching this new church, and we're both necessary. We need fathers and mothers in the church. The guys are getting together and we're thinking about strategies and structures and all that kind of stuff. And the women are getting together sometimes with the men to think about what's it going to feel like? What are going to be some of that? What's the glue? That's what women often function as in a community, is the glue that holds everything together. And so what are we doing here? And it was like, as we engaged in this common enterprise, how do we start this church? All of a sudden, masculinity was just there. The different strengths of men were present, and the different strengths of women were present, and it was like, how do we marshal these to accomplish this mission? So it's aim at the mission, right? Faithfully aim at the mission, and be glad that not everybody is orienting to the mission in the same way, because you don't want to have an army of generals or an army of privates. You need generals, and you need captains, and you need privates, and you need support staff, and you need all the different roles, the body, right, in order to accomplish the mission. That's true in the church, but it would also be true in your home. Last two little principles, and we'll open it up. There's a balance to be struck between identifying what we can call single-sex spaces and mixed spaces. Talked a little bit about this in that first night because of questions. But men need brotherhood, right? Guys getting together in order to press on each other the way that men press on each other. They need that, and they need mixed interaction. Both of those are important. And so finding ways to cultivate into your rhythms of life time for men to be with other men in order to think about marshaling resources for mission, and for men to be with women, to still be thinking about marshaling resources for mission, but those are different and they're going to look a little different. That's an important element. So also with women. Women need the sisterhood of other women and to orient that way, and they need the interaction in order to be what they want. So trying to find, hey, how do we make sure that we're not simply saying it needs to be all one or all of the other? And then here's the last little principle of kind of counsel. Because of the technological changes, the three revolutions, and the fragmenting that resulted, normal human flourishing will require extraordinary moral effort. Okay, so follow me on this. And you just have to face the challenge squarely. Things that would not have been hard 100 years ago will be hard, in the same way that things that were hard 100 years ago are no longer hard. So there's a bunch of things that like 150 years ago would have been like really hard, like the amount of effort you spent just trying to like survive, right? Very different than a modern society where you can just microwave the thing, okay? Like you have a microwave. That made certain things easier. It also made other things harder. And we don't always recognize the trade-offs. And there's no going back, but it's recognizing I always talk to this about like community. This is more true in urban settings, but I think there'd be a similar kind of truthfulness even in a more rural setting like this. Back in the old days, if someone's like the question in the modern world, this is the thing we wrestle with in our setting. People are like hungry for community. How do we as a church do community? It's like that's kind of an odd question. Because like 150 years ago, your community was walk outside your front door and yell. If they can hear you, they are a part of your community. Like, that's how it was defined. It was like, how much can I yell? That's it. Well, the car changed it because now I have options for my community and I can choose my community. And because of density, I can bypass lots of community on the way to find the community that I want. Technology amplifies that, like social media and type stuff. It means I have community with people all over the country, which could be great. That's how I met Justin, right? Awesome, that's awesome. But it also meant that energy that 150 years ago would have been spent with the people outside my door was invested on Twitter or online or in correspondence, which had benefits but also had costs, okay? So what that means is in order to keep it together, in order to take what's been fragmented and pull it together, it will require more intentionality and choice and moral effort than it would have 150 years ago. And this, I think, is what God's calling the church to do today. Is he's calling us to rise to that particular challenge, to have a different set of priorities, to not simply go with the flow, but to think, how do we as men and women in our households, and then as households in our church, and then as churches in our community, how do we adopt a different operating system, a different way of orienting to the world, and we have to intentionally carry it through. So, good luck. Take some questions here for the last few minutes before we break for worship.
Yes. 10:15, a couple questions. Let's try to make them short.
Yep.
So you kind of started a line of a line of thought early on about Bethlehem and how y'all handle your female faculty situation.
Yeah.
Can you expand on that a little bit? How do you handle that?
Yeah. I actually have something here. Let me see if I can pull it up real fast. There it is. The big shift, and I say it's a shift, it was a recognition, was drawing together some of those biblical threads we talked about the way that the descriptive patterns and then the commands. We basically said, following the pattern of the family and the church, we want our college and seminary to relate to one another in ways that approximate familial relationships. So in the school, I think of myself, given my age and the age of the students, as a father in the school. And then I want the female faculty, for example, to think of themselves as mothers in the school, okay? And so they orient, and that gives them a hook to think about how should I relate. So here you have a 35-year-old female faculty member. She's got a PhD in English, and she's got a 20-year-old college man. How should she relate to him? And depending on age differences, it's going to be something like older sister to younger brother, but really because we're adding the teacher-student relationship is embedded there, it really is she's mother to son. She should relate to him the way a mother to a son. So now I have actually a hook in the Bible. That's what Lois and Eunice to Timothy at some level is going to be like. And so that means she does have a certain kind of authority over him in that context, given that relationship of the school. So she's going to give him grades and she's going to call, you know, he has to raise his hand when he wants to talk. And so there's all sorts of things that she's going to be doing, but she ought to do them as a mother, not as a father. Whereas, and then I'm going to do them as a father, not as a mother. And that means that our classrooms will feel different, okay? And so that's one way that we kind of tried to work that out, is orient that way. And that meant that then how do I relate to her as a female faculty member? Well, there's a brother-sister kind of dynamic that could be in play. With a couple of our female staff, some of whom are much older than me, it is more like son to mother is how I orient to them, or son to father. So I have a vice president who could be my dad. And so I relate to him differently than I do to Jonathan Woodyard, who was here yesterday, who's more like a brother. And so what I'm doing is I'm going, I know how to relate to fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in my family. I don't have sisters, so I'm making it up, right? Right. So I'm having to figure that one out, and it's a different sort of thing for me. I'm having to lean in a different way. But I know that category, and now it's, there's going to be differences, disanalogies, but I can lean into that. The other thing that it affected just in terms of school was we decided that because of our small size and because of our integration and connection to the local church, that our trustee and the function of our trustees as sort of guardians of the school, that they were doing for the school, that kind of doctrinal guardianship, the same sort of thing that elders do in a church. And therefore, we felt it was fitting, not necessary, because we know other schools do it different. It was fitting. Prudential Fitness said, hey, it's going to be better if we restrict trusteeship in this school to qualified men. Okay? So we don't have female trustees. But other schools that are bigger and their trustee boards function differently in relation to the school, they do different things. Totally fine. Just different way of doing it. But for us, it was like, hey, we're going to draw that line, not because the Bible, I don't have a Bible verse that says you must govern your school this way. It's not in there, just like Solomon with the two ladies. But what I do have is biblical patterns that help give me categories that I then say, hey, trustees are doing elder-like things for the school, therefore trustees should have elder-like qualifications for their position. And that's been then the other thing is we're just not going to apologize for that. We just don't feel like it. When people say, yeah, but you're restricting women, it's actually, you know, we'd say, well, no. We're actually trying to create a context in which women can flourish. And their input in there. And the asymmetry that comes into play is that in a church context, you've got elders who are leading the church, and then you've got, say, like elder wives, and the men in this church are aware of, like ought to be dialed into the needs and the desires and the frustrations of the women in the church. Like, in other words, because elders are on the ground, I can get the female input and feedback and influence that it's going to help me make wise decisions. I can consult Lady Wisdom. In a school setting, this is one of the things we learned, the trustees don't have that same kind of access to the day-to-day of how the schools run. And so how do they take the female input into account? Well, it requires more effort on my part as the president to make sure I'm doing that intentionally. I have to go above and beyond, because this isn't a church and it's not a home, I have to go above and beyond to solicit that and draw it out and say, hey, how are things going among the female students, among our female faculty and staff? What's going on? I need to bring that so that when I go into the trustee meeting, I'm taking that input with me so that we can make a better decision. But if I don't make the intentional effort, that information will never get there. Does that make sense? So you have to be more intentional, because it's not identical. It's an analogy, not an identity.
Hello. Just an opinion question. In my view, there's over the last 25, 30 years, and one of these has happened extremely recently, there have been a couple of other revolutions. 30 years ago, 25 years ago, it seemed like we got into a homeschool revolution,
yep,
where that thing really got doable, especially in the Christian community. And then the pandemic, yep, has reversed, or seems to be reversing, that move away from work outside the home. Even among non-believers, their kids have been forced home,
yep,
to do school. Dad has been forced home. Does that give you any level of optimism? And if so, how?
Yep.
Even in the unbelieving community, do you feel like that's going to bear fruit when those things are reordered?
Yep.
Just your thoughts.
Yeah. So, the factory meant you have to go to the factory in order to work, and you spent 12 hours a day doing it. The office was the same sort of thing. And then all of a sudden, especially with COVID, all of a sudden it upset all the apple carts. And everything's open again. Everything's, you know, we can rethink things, and our technologies then give us possibilities. So this is why I kind of mentioned tongue-in-cheek, there was cable, and you had all of these channels, and then they were like, well, I don't want all the channels. Well, then just give me the Disney channel, and just give me this channel, and just give me this channel. And so they fragmented everything. And then now they're kind of re-beginning to glue them back together in new configurations. So the technology both created fragmenting, but then the technology also provides a means of perhaps reweaving them in a new way. So I think that Zoom and what COVID did is it shook things like this, and the shaking is still happening. It's not clear. But it created a possibility with new technologies to think, hey, I can reorient my life around a different set of priorities and still put food on the table. Whereas before, that wasn't quite the same option. I had to be able to drive to the office and all that kind of stuff in order to do it. And now it's like, well, flights and technology and comfortability with Zoom, cultural, that's custom stuff, that's traditions sort of stuff, allows for opportunities and possibilities that weren't on the table, say, 3 years ago. And I think that Christians ought to be at the forefront of thinking, ooh, what does this mean for me? How do I seek first the kingdom for my family and make use of these new opportunities and possibilities to live a life that's more integrated? So yeah, I totally think that's opportunity.
Well, I know it's late, but I want to ask you one more question,
yep,
because I think it's important. I think whenever you say things like you're saying in the Reformed community, I think someone's going to ask you, Joe, do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture?
Yeah.
All this nature, Scripture, culture stuff you're,
yep,
talking about.
Yep.
You've written about something you call like a thin and brittle sufficiency, or a narrow and cramped sufficiency. Can you explain why you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture and how that relates to a lot of what you're,
yeah,
saying here?
Good. So sufficiency of Scripture, whenever we use that term, we also have to ask, sufficient for what? Sufficient for what? Sufficiency of Scripture is fundamentally about sufficiency. The fundamental thing Scripture is trying to do is teach us what God requires of us. Okay? So what does God require, and what is the remedy he's provided to rescue us from our sin? That's the first thing that Scripture is sufficient for. The other things that it's sufficient for, working out from that, is in setting boundaries for all the other areas of life that it doesn't talk about. So the Scripture sets moral boundaries. Natural boundaries. But the Scripture is always pointing to other sources of authority. So when Jesus says, I don't want you to be anxious, he says that in the Bible, and then he tells you to go look at the birds. So it's like, well, Jesus, why isn't Jesus simply saying, don't be anxious, sufficient to deal with my anxiety? Why do I need something more, namely the birds or the fields? in order to fight my anxiety. And it's like, because Jesus, because I said all of it. I speak here and I speak there, and I'm speaking here clearly so that you can learn to hear me there. And so in a similar way to that, when I'm talking about natural law, paying attention to the way God made the world, I'm saying use scripture to teach you the rules, right? To teach you the way things are, to give you the boundaries, and then go read what God is saying other places. So read what he's saying in the way he's built you. Read what he's saying in your body. Like, he's built men and women's bodies differently in order to communicate and teach us. We were talking last night with Jeff was talking about how an antibody against some of the sexual anarchy out there, he's just observed this living here in Middle Tennessee, is folks who work with animals and plants all the time have a certain kind of antibody against sexual confusion, right? And he's articulating like that's what it is. When the secularists come try to catechize you, it's we can do whatever we want. You're like, I've raised sheep, and no, you can't. so you've been formed by engaging with resistant reality as God made it. It's taught you. It's not maybe even conscious. You don't even realize how it's taught you until all of a sudden someone comes along and said, "Did God really say?" And you're like, "Yeah." Come out in my field, buddy. You can't soar. You can't sow wheat, or you can't sow thistles and expect to get wheat back. Ain't gonna happen. No matter how much wishing you do. And so all that to say is, yes, sufficiency of Scripture for salvation, for what God required us for duties and for the gospel, and then that's boundaries for then hearing God's voice everywhere else.
Of our church's confession, so
okay,
that's
good. Yeah,
that's
yeah.
Handy.
Okay, good.
Right. Very good. We'll give it a few extra minutes on break since we went over a little bit, but let's pray and then get your copy. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for speaking to us everywhere. Lord, teach us to listen, and Lord, bless us as we come back to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.